So we're going to be reading just the first short passage on your sheet, which is Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, thank you, Claire, and thank you, Philip, for your welcome, and thank you all for coming back, some of you. This is the third of three talks. We've been looking at three different pictures in this section of Scripture, what Jesus Christ came to do. And today we're just looking at the third of those. It's really the last two verses that Claire read there, verses 17 and 18, where it talks about Jesus being a priest. Now, when you hear that word priest, what do you think? I suspect most of us don't think, yippee, I need a priest. There's been so many scandals in the news over the last years, haven't they? With priests and clergy from different churches caught in all sorts of child abuse scandals and all sorts of other things. Now, there's a scene in Clint Eastwood's movie Gran Torino where the young priest comes to knock on Clint's door. In the movie, Clint plays an old Korean War veteran who's living in a rundown suburb of Detroit, which is now being changed by many immigrants moving in. And this priest comes to see him and knocks on the door, and Clint gives a pretty rough response. He says, Mr. Kowalski, the priest asks, what do you have against me? And Clint looks him in the eye, and I won't try and do Clint's voice, but you can imagine it for yourself. He looks him and says, you're an overeducated 27-year-old virgin who likes to hold the hand of superstitious old ladies and promise them eternity. Now, I wonder if that's the kind of image you get in your mind when you hear the word priest. Or perhaps people in your office do. If you were to ask yourself or the person on the desk next to you at work, who do you really want to have in your life to help you, to develop? I wonder what kind of answers you'd get. I guess some would say, I want a mentor to help me develop in my career and reach my full potential. Others might say, I want to know someone of influence, someone high up in the organization who can help me with my career. I have an American friend who worked in the city for many years, and he claims, I don't know if it's true because I never worked here, he claims that in the city of London it's not what you know, it's who you know. And given he was very senior in a big bank, I take it he knows something. So maybe you want someone who's connected, who has influence in high places. Maybe some of us, or some of your colleagues, we want an advocate, someone who can help them when they're in trouble. I had a friend a couple of years ago who was going under disciplinary procedures for things he hadn't done wrong. He wanted an advocate to get him out of trouble. Or maybe you think, look, I'm pretty self-sufficient. You know, I survived a public school. I could cope with everything. I don't matter what the trouble is, I've got the strength. Well, wouldn't even you like somebody who knows the quietness of your heart, the things you hide, the things you struggle with, the things you wrestle with, someone who can sympathize with you, that you might not need to clam up and do it all yourself? What kind of person do you think could help you right now? The reason I ask that is what I want to try and show in the next 20 minutes or so is that if you know Jesus Christ, if you trust him and know him as your priest, then you have someone better than merely a mentor, better than someone who's just connected and with influence, because Jesus has more influence and better connections than you could ever dream. You have a true advocate who can get you out of the trouble you've got yourself into, and me out of my trouble. And who is indeed able to sympathize with us and not condemn us or shun us. But to see why that is, we first of all need to ask three questions. What, why, and how? And they're on your sheet. First of all, what does a priest do? Secondly, why is Jesus qualified to be a priest? And thirdly, how does he do all this? So firstly, what does a priest do? Well, I looked at the dictionary on my Mac, and it told me a priest is someone authorized to perform certain sacraments or religious duties and ceremonies. And that immediately, doesn't it, puts priest in the category of irrelevant to most of us. So that's why I want to go not to what my Mac dictionary says, but what the Bible says what a priest does. Because in the Bible, a priest's job was very simply defined. It was to represent God to people and represent people to God. To represent God to people and represent people to God. And in that way, to bring a connection. Because that connection between God and humanity is broken by the way we all treat God and ignore God and use him in his world. So that's the job. The priest is this representative both ways. So why is Jesus able to do this? Why is he perfectly qualified? Now, if we had the whole of the book of Hebrews here, we could see back in chapter 1, the writer had already told us that just Jesus Christ is actually God on earth. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The writer told us back in chapter 1, verse 3. He is God. But not only is he 100% God, secondly, he's 100% human. So in verse 17 that Claire just read to us, the top portion there on your sheets, says this: therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be made like us in every respect. Can I ask you, how did you come into the world? How did I come into the world? We came in as infants, didn't we? From our mother's wombs, unable to do anything apart from cry for help. How do we get to this stage now in our lives? Well, we grew up, we learnt to walk, we learnt to talk, we went to school. We learnt, we grew, we developed. And eventually someone employed us here in the city. How did Jesus come into the world? He came in as a baby. All he could do was cry for help. He learnt to walk, he learnt to talk. He learnt to make chairs and tables as a carpenter. He was made like us in every respect. And why? So that he'd become a merciful and faithful high priest. You see his job? His job is to represent God to people and represent people to God. Why is he qualified for that? He's qualified because he is 100% God and 100% human. So how does he make this connection? How does he bring God and people together? Well, that's the main focus of what we're looking at here, and is there in verses 17 and 18. He does two things as a faithful high priest. At the end of verse 17, he says, he became it to make propitiation for the sins of his people, first of all. To make propitiation. Now, I'm guessing that propitiation is not a word you had used in an email this morning, or probably even last week, or possibly ever in your life. So what does it mean? Well, propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's anger. So God's anger is due to people like me and like you for the way we've treated God and treated others. And this propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's anger. Now that may make many of us think, oh, hang on, that's very primitive. That's very barbaric. That seems very cruel. The late great Christopher Hitchens, in his book God Is Not Great, describes this as the father subjecting his son to torture in order to impress us. Maybe you feel that. So let me explain for a moment why propitiation is needed. Why we need someone to turn away that anger. I'd like you to indulge in a little thought experiment for a moment. Imagine that on your way back to the office now, you get a text or a call from the police. And they tell you that your mother has just been found at home, stabbed to death. And it seems nothing much has been taken apart from the money that was in her purse and maybe a few other bits of jewellery. And if you don't have a mother anymore, then think about somebody you love, someone close to you. How would you feel on getting that news that that person you love has been brutally murdered for apparently nothing or very little? I guess we'd have all sorts of emotions going through us, wouldn't we? Bewilderment, revulsion, shock, sadness. But surely among them there'd be anger, wouldn't there? Anger that someone we love has been hurt and destroyed in such a terrible way. If you didn't feel anger, if I didn't feel anger, then actually that would be an indication that I didn't really care about the person who'd been killed, wouldn't it? Now, bear with me as we work through this. God feels anger when people are hurt because he loves them. If God didn't care about abuse, if God didn't care about genocide and injustice, then it would prove that God wasn't loving. But because he does love, he does care and is angry when people he loves are hurt and damaged. But now let's look at our own lives. Have I hurt anyone in the last 24 hours? In the last week? in the last month? Well, of course I have. Often it's the people I'm closest to, my wife, my children. Have you hurt anyone? Not necessarily murdered them, but lied, cheated, got angry? Doesn't God have a right to be angry with you if you've hurt someone else who's precious to him? So he does, doesn't he? Because he's angry. And I should say something about God's anger here for a moment, because God's anger is not like my anger, or I guess your anger. You know, I get angry when someone, I'm cycling on my bike and someone cuts in front of me. I get angry when someone phones me up in the middle of something to try and sell me something I do not want. Those things make me angry. Why? Because I'm selfish. They're getting in the way of me doing what I want to do. And my anger just flares up in a moment. God's anger is not like that. It is not selfish. It is selfless. It is not spontaneous. It is settled. God's anger is his settled personal hatred of all that is evil in his world. His hatred of all that destroys what he loves and what he has made. So you see, we have a problem. We deserve God's anger. It is right that we get God's anger. So the big problem we have is we need someone to turn that anger away from us. We need someone to make propitiation for our sins. We need someone who can step into the gap and turn it away. And that's why we need a priest. That's why we need Jesus to be our priest. And to be able to do this effectively, he needed to be a proper human being. Because it's people like me and you, human beings, who have sinned against God, rebelled against God, hurt others and damaged his world. So as a human being who has to take the price for our rebellion, who has to pay the punishment for it. But also it needs to be God who steps into the gap. Because it needs to be, the person who pays the price has to be infinite to pay for the great weight of rebellion, the great weight of punishment due to people like me and you. So this is how Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is fully God, 100% God and 100% man, 100% innocent man. So he could die to take the punishment we deserved, to be the propitiation who turns away the anger that we are due for our rebellion. So what's the result? The result is that for those who trust in Jesus as the only rescuer, our sins can be forgiven. God's rightful anger against us can be turned away. And even as I say that, I'm sure there are some people here who are thinking, but Stuart, you don't know what I've done. There are things where I cannot forgive myself for the mistakes I've made, the people I've hurt, the things I've said. Yet look at this Jesus, the innocent one who is fully God. If he says he is your priest, if he says he has turned away God's anger, then who are you to say, Jesus, you are not enough to get me forgiven? So here's our priest who connects us to God, firstly by making propitiation for us. But the second aspect of what he does as well, give a look at verse 18 for a moment, the last verse on the top section there. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he connects us to God by making propitiation for us and by helping us when we are tempted. Now, I'm sure you know that being a Christian is not about being good to impress God. Those of us who are Christians because we're honest and know we need God's help. We don't want to sin. We don't want to do things that hurt God or hurt other people. And yet we're tempted. We fail day by day, week by week. And so we need help to resist that temptation. And Jesus is able to help us. How? Well, verse 18 says, because he suffered when tempted. And if you look onto that second section down there, 14 to 16 of chapter 4, if you look at verse 15 there for a moment, the writer tells us something else. He tells us how extensive Jesus' temptations were and how intensive they were. Look at that little verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, this is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now he tells us about the extent and the intensiveness of the temptations. Let's talk about the extensiveness of it so far. See what he says there. He has been tempted in every respect as we are. Because he's human. Because he was fully human, made like us in every respect. He was tempted in every respect. Now what things tempt you? What times are you most tempted? I know for me it's often when I'm tired and stressed. That's why I get cross with the kids, getting them out to school in the morning. I've got things I want to get on with and I'm tired. Well, Jesus was tempted like that. He grew tired. He had busy days. You read through the Gospels. That's why he could fall asleep in a boat in the storm. He was tired. He had people incessantly making demands of him. And yet, he was without sin. He did not get angry in those situations. I don't know about you, but are you ever tempted to lash out with your tongue when someone provokes you, misunderstands you, makes a false accusation against you? Jesus knew that temptation. He was put on trial. There were lots of false accusations put against him. And yet we're told he remained silent as a sheep before its shearers. Are you ever tempted to self-pity? When people let you down, people don't do what they said they'd do, when you feel lonely, that no one understands you? Well, think about Jesus. His closest friends ran off at the point he most needed them. When the soldiers came to arrest him, his disciples fled. Yet he did not give in to self-pity. Well, what about sexual temptation? It's a very real thing, isn't it, for all of us? Well, think about Jesus. A single man in a culture where most men of his age would be married. Made like us in every respect. He had hormones like every man in this room. If you read through the Gospels, you find Luke chapter 7, you look at it later. This amazing moment where Jesus is sitting around reclining at table with one of the religious leaders of the day. And a woman who's described as a sinful woman, almost certainly adulterous, possibly a prostitute, comes into the room, takes her hair down, which is a very provocative gesture in that culture, and starts crying on Jesus' feet, kissing his feet, and wiping his feet with her hair. That is a sexually charged scenario. And yet, Jesus was without sin, no lustful thoughts, no lewd comments. Instead, he treats this woman with absolute dignity and love and respect. Which incidentally is not a way women are generally treated in our culture, is it? As we look at how women are used to try and sell products, for example. Well, what about we're tempted to break commitments because they're too hard or too costly to keep? Or we're tempted to go a selfish way for our own pleasure, for our own ease, for our own amusement, rather than do difficult things that will help others? Well, Jesus was tempted like that. The night he was betrayed, he knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing certain death the next day, facing carrying God's wrath against human sin. And he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." He withstood that temptation, submitted to the costly commitment he'd made, submitted to going the Father's way for me and for you. So do you see the extent of Jesus' temptations? He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. I also want us to notice, secondly, the intensive nature of his temptations. Look at the end of verse 15. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He was without sin. Do you know how, you ever noticed how the more you resist temptation, the harder it gets to resist it? Temptation is a bit like running against a bungee rope. The further you go, the more it pulls you back. To give a very trivial example for a moment, we had some friends in our house last week, and we offered around some biscuits, and one young lady said, no, I ate too much over Christmas, I'm not going to eat a biscuit. We put the plate back down on the table, and later on offered them around again, and of course the second time, she came back for a biscuit. Because it's harder to keep resisting, isn't it? That's true of the trivial example of eating a biscuit when you don't want to. It's true of more serious examples. The temptation to lie. The more you resist it, the harder it can get. Sexual temptation. The more you linger in front of that image, the more you linger with that person or with that touch, the harder it is to flee and get away. See, as the temptation mounts, the pressure increases. The more you resist, the harder it gets sometimes. And you see the intensity of Jesus' temptations? He always resisted. That pressure to give in kept on mounting, and yet still he resisted. He's been tempted in every way as we are. The extensive nature of his temptations, but also the intensive nature. He didn't give in when the pressure got great. He was obedient even to death on the cross. Now, how does that help him to be a high priest who connects us to God? Well, do you remember what the writer said back in the previous section? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 15 again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He is not unable to sympathize with our weakness. In other words, he understands us. He can say, I know what you feel like. I know how you feel. I've been there and done that. He doesn't gloat over us saying, look, I managed it. Pull your socks up. Do better. Resist. How come you've not kept your New Year's resolutions and it's not yet quite the end of January? He doesn't say that. Instead, he comes alongside us. He is compassionate. He can understand our weaknesses. He isn't sitting there with a scorecard marking us down. A few years ago, I used to go climbing with a group of friends, and I don't quite know why. Well, I know why I went climbing. I went climbing because I like these people. I'm not a great climber. I don't have a head for heights. And the guy I went with is 6'2". I'm 5'6". So he could get any handhold he wanted to. I was always like, oh, I can't reach. But he was very patient with me. I remember clearly one climbing expedition in the Lake District. And as I was going for some handhold above me, I slipped and fell. But I was on the rope, so Billy, the leader, held me. I didn't dive. I swang backwards and forth unbelievably in the sunlight in the Lake District. Can you imagine it? He didn't shout at me going, Stuart, you idiot, what are you doing? Rather, he very gently pulled the rope so I could get back under control. He pointed out to me where the handholds and the footholds were so I could get up that last bit. Then reached down with his hand and pulled me up so I could sit on the ledge. And he gave me time to recover my breath and recover my composure. He was faithful and merciful. He helped me. And that is how Jesus is. He is a faithful and merciful high priest. In the midst of temptation, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our trouble, we can ask him for help. We can go to the throne of grace, as the writer puts it. We can lean on him when we're tempted to lose our top, when we're tempted to give in, when we're tempted to hide away as Christians, when we're tempted to lie. He is a compassionate high priest. He connects us to God. He turns God's way anger away from us, and he helps us to resist the temptations that flaunt us. And there's no other way to be connected to God except through Jesus. No one else will help you resist temptation, and no one else has turned away God's anger. So let me ask you again the question I asked at the start. What do you want? What sort of person do you need in your life? You want a mentor, someone who can help you develop your skills? In Jesus, you have a high priest who can help you develop your character by helping you to say no to sin and become the person God has created you to be. Do you want someone with influence higher up the organization who can look after you and perhaps help you on your career path? Jesus is on the throne of the universe, sitting at his Father's right hand. He is in the highest place with influence. Where else do you want to go? Do you want an advocate who can get you out of trouble when you've messed up? What about Jesus, the high priest, who covers over all our sins and failings? He is the greatest advocate we could ever want. Or maybe you want a friend who understands you, even when you don't have time to go for a beer with him. In Jesus, you have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with you in your weakness, who knows what you're feeling, who has been through it, and who is on the side of all who will trust in him. Why don't you do what verse 16 says? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love you sent your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fully human, to die in our place, to take our punishment for the way we have ignored and used you in your world, and hurt and damaged ourselves and other people. And thank you that he is merciful, that he understands the weakness of our human nature from the inside. And so he prays for us and cares for us. So I pray that you'd grant each one of us here in this room faith to trust in this merciful high priest, that we may know the life that he died to bring for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.